the descendants of Ismail. Tabarani. Utbah ibn Abd al-Sulami narrated, the Messenger of Allah told his companions, stand up and fight. So a man stood up and shot an arrow. The Messenger of Allah said, this man is granted paradise. Ibn Nahas says, in the past hadith of Amr ibn Absah is evidence that shooting one arrow in the path of Allah saves that person from hellfire, and Allah knows best. Their wars are so big and so exaggerated that sometimes you just lose track of it and you can't even comprehend it anymore. Too much, subhanAllah. Ibrahim al-Tamimi narrates from his father that he said, I have seen Hudhayfa in al-Mada'in, running between two targets with a bare top. Now, Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman is in al-Mada'in. Al-Mada'in is the capital of the Persian Empire. So now, Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman is one of the most important personalities in Persia. A person in such situation would want to be formal in the way they dress, the way they act, the way they behave, the people they meet. You know, he's now a leader. But he's target shooting, and he's running between the targets with a bare top. Mujahid said, I have seen Abdullah ibn Umar running between his two targets, and he was saying, how can I achieve it? How can I achieve it? And it is sahih. How can I achieve it refers to martyrdom, since that was their aspiration. Although it could possibly be referring to the targets. How can I achieve it? How can I succeed? Now, to comment on what I said about when I said about Hudhayfa, that, I mean, the way he was acting, look at what Ibn Nahas says. He said, this shows you the attention the companions gave to target shooting. They used to celebrate target shooting, and they were active in it to the extent that one of them would not even walk between the two targets, but would run in order to train themselves. This was their practice, and they were the suns and stars of guidance, and the kings of this world and the next. What they did was the best of actions. It is enough that Allah said about them, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and those with him are forceful against the disbelievers, merciful among themselves. You see them bowing and prostrating, seeking bounty from Allah and His pleasure. Their mark is on their faces from the traces of prostration. Therefore, the target shooters should leave behind formalities while practicing and should be laid back with their brothers when in practice. The intentions should be for Allah and seeking His reward, and should realize that what they're doing is one of the greatest acts of worship and not merely a form of entertainment or sport. They should thank Allah for giving them health and strength to practice, and should praise Allah for making it beloved to them. It is acceptable to laugh and play with your brothers while practicing. In fact, it is recommended, since it makes target shooting dearer to you. Bilal bin Sa'd said, I have seen men who would run between their targets and joke with each other, but when night arrives, they would turn into monks. Bilal was one of them. He was one of the great scholars of a tabi'in, and one of their worshippers. He was among the ones who would pray 1,000 rak'ah per night. Shamsuddin bin al-Jawziyah stated in his book, Knighthood, that Ibn Taymiyyah said, it is narrated that some men were target shooting when it was told to the Messenger of Allah, it's time for prayers. He said, they are in prayers. So he considered that their target shooting is equivalent to praying. If I can relate this to what I was saying yesterday, in some countries you don't have access to ranges. So you need to look at it that if you are deprived from all of this ajr, you want to make it up. You must make it up. And the way you could make it up is by the jihad bil mal, by exercising and doing other forms of recreation. And Allah Azza wa Jal rewards for the intention as long as a person is doing the best that they could. But the fact that a person cannot actually practice target shooting does not mean that that's it, you just give up. You do the best and you push it to the limits of what is possible, and then you expect Allah Azza wa Jal to give you the ajr according to your niyyah. Rules of betting on racing and target shooting. Now, yani these rules, if they seem complicated we can't really relate to them, don't be worried about it. I just translated this to, for the sole purpose of showing how the early Muslims gave attention to this, to the extent that they had all of these elaborate rules about it. Ibn Nahas says, when I've seen that some who practice horseback racing and target shooting are involved in financial dealings that are inappropriate from a Sharia standpoint, I decided to write a brief chapter on the rules that govern racing and target shooting. The first of our scholars to write an entire book on the subject is Imam Shafi'i, and that's why people of our madhab are the most elaborate on the topic. Then come the followers of Imam Ahmad, since he was a student of Imam Shafi'i and a follower of his sunnah and that. Now I abridged it. The chapter is quite long, but this is an abridged version of it. Racing. It is the consensus of the scholars of the Ummah that competitions in horse racing and target shooting are not only allowed but are sunnah, and the one who participates in them would be rewarded as long as the intentions is to prepare for jihad. Rules of betting on target race on horseback racing. Number one, the race needs to involve an animal that could be used in jihad, such as a horse or a camel, as is the consensus of the scholars, and in mules, donkeys, and elephants, according to our madhab. So these must be animals that are used for jihad. For example, you can't really have chicken racing or beetles racing, or it has to be an animal that could be used for jihad. And that's why there's a difference of opinion when it comes to mules, donkeys, and elephants, because some say that Muslims don't use them in jihad. Number two, the existence of a clear starting and ending point. Otherwise, the race is invalid. Number three, the entire amount of money, or at least most of it, goes to the winner. Number four, if the two racers themselves contribute the money, there needs to be a third person with them. This third person would get all the money if he wins, but if they win, he gives them nothing. The one who wins among the two would get the money contributed by both. Number five, there needs to be a feasibility that any one of the racers could win, meaning it is not impossible for one of them to win due to a disadvantage. Otherwise, the race is considered unfair and it becomes invalid from a Sharia point of view. Number six, the identification and agreement on the specific horses or camels participating prior to the race. Number seven, the identification and agreement on the riders prior to the race. Number eight, the distance of the race needs to be possible to finish. Abdullah ibn Umar said, the Messenger of Allah had the horses trained for racing run from Hafiyah to Thaniyat al-Wada', while he had the untrained horses race from Thaniyat al-Wada' to the Masjid of Banu Zuraiq. The training of horses for racing at that time involved, among other things, gradual reduction of their diet for them to become slimmer and more capable of running. Sufyan said the distance between Hafiyah and Thaniyat al-Wada' is 5 to 6 miles, and the distance between Thaniyat al-Wada' to the Masjid of Banu Zuraiq is 1 mile. Number 9, the agreement on the amount of the betting money. Number 10, the avoidance of conditions that invalidate the contract. The rules of betting on target shooting. Number 1, the existence of a third person if both archers contribute the money. Number 2, the similarity of the equipment used. For example, it is not allowed for one party to use a bow, an arrow, while the other is using a spear. Number 3, the target needs not to be impossible to strike, nor too easy, but should be possible to strike. Number 4, all of the following needs to be specified before the competition: the amount of money contributed to the betting, the number of shots to be fired, the distance in which to shoot from, and the order in which the participants would shoot. Number 5, the specifications of the two competitors prior to the competition. Number 6, the starting position needs to be specified and it should be equal for both. The warning against whoever learns shooting and then deserts it. Thaqim al-Lakhmi told Uqba bin Amr, you are running between these two targets and you are at this old age. Uqba said, if it wasn't for some words I heard from the Messenger of Allah, I wouldn't have gone through this. The narrator asked what those words were. He said, whoever learns target shooting and then abandons it is not one of us. Or he said, has committed the sin And this is in Sahih Muslim. Ibn Nahas says, some of the scholars are of the opinion that learning target shooting and then abandoning it is one of the major sins, based on the rule that whenever the Messenger of Allah says he is not one of us, or a statement similar to that, it is referring to a major sin. And the scholars say that whatever carries a threat of hellfire in Quran, or whenever Rasulullah ﷺ says in the hadith that he doesn't belong to us, that is a major sin. The virtues of swords. Allah says, and let them carry their arms. And that's in An-Nisa 103. Allah says, and prepare against them whatever you are able of power. Al-Anfal 60. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I was sent right before the final hour with the sword until Allah is worshipped with no associates. Bu'ithtu bayna yaday sa'ah bis-sayf. And my provisions are under the shade of my spear. وَجُعِلَ رِزْقِي تَحْتَ ظُلَّ رُمْحِي. And humility is the destiny of whoever goes against me, and whoever imitates the people is one of them. And this is in Muslim Imam Ahmad. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a comprehensive personality. So what happens is that Islamic ideologies that are not comprehensive tend to look at Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from a specific angle, and they black out everything else. And you could find in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam different aspects to his personality, but they all complement each other. You would find sometimes stressing on the point that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to bring peace, and that he was a peaceful man, and that Islam is a religion of peace. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also there's another side to his personality, and that is that he was carrying his sword fi sabilillah until he died. Bu'ithtu bis-sayf bayna yaday sa'ah. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, he didn't say I was sent with the olive branch. He said I was sent with the sword. So this tells you something about the personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, وَجُعَلَ رِزْقِي تَحْتَ ذُرْرُمْحِ. We always say that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a shepherd, and then he was a businessman. That was in Mecca. But later on, his rizq was totally from ghanaim. And this is the greatest avenue of rizq, and it is the most halal, because it was the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. جُعِلَ رِزْقِي تَحْتَ ذُرْرُمْحِ. My rizq comes from beneath my spear. That's how I make a living. While you find that other forms of rizq, for example, what is mentioned in the hadith, إِذَا تَبَايَعْتُمْ بِالْعِينَةِ وَتَبِعْتُمْ أَذْنَابَ الْبَقَرِ وَرَضِيتُمْ بِالزَّرْعِ. These are other forms of rizq that are halal, unless if one would follow the opinion that عِينَة is not. But the other two are, following the tails of cows, and you're a shepherd. وَرَضِيتُمْ وَشُغِلْتُمْ بِالزَّرْعِ. You're busy with agriculture. Agriculture is also halal. But in this hadith, it is looked down upon. If the ones in those professions have left jihad fi sabilillah. So with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they weren't involved in any of the skilled work. They weren't involved in any of the professions. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum were leading the nations of the world. And the rizq would come through ghanaim. When it came to the other types of work like agriculture and pottery and paving the roads and whatever, this wasn't something that the Sahaba would do. The Sahaba would fight in the battlefield and live off their swords. That was the way of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. They were not engineers or professors or doctors or... Not saying anything against these professions, but we're talking about what the Sahaba were. That was the way of the Sahaba. The best way to summarize the personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is through his own words. He said, أَنَا نَبِيُّ الْمَرْحَمَةِ أَنَا نَبِيُّ الْمَرْحَمَةِ. I am the prophet of mercy, I am the prophet of war. And he said, أَنَا الضَّحُوكَ الْقَتَّالِ. I'm the smiling prophet, but I'm also the one who kills. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had that pleasant personality, soft personality, mercy, but his sword was very sharp. Ibn Qayyim said, Imam Ahmad stated that training with your spear in places where jihad is needed is greater in reward than voluntary salah. Put the right thing in the right place. You know, when Napoleon rolled into Egypt, some of the shuyukh of the Turuq, they went into the masjid and they started reading Bukhari. They said, Bukhari will save us from Napoleon. Reading Bukhari has its place, and picking up your sword and going to fight has its place. put the right thing in the right place. That is hikmah. Hikmah is to do the right thing, the right place, the right time, the right way. Abdullah ibn Abi Awfa narrated that the Messenger of Allah was waiting for an enemy to attack, but when the sun was setting, he said, "Don't desire meeting the enemy, but when you do, be firm and realize that paradise is beneath the shadow of the swords." The Muslim is not trigger happy, seeking fighting, loves chaos. No. لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو. Don't ask for it. Don't ask for trouble. But when it comes, you need to be firm. Abu Bakr bin Abi Musa said, "I heard my father say, paradise is beneath the shadow of swords. A man dressed in poor clothes stood up and said, 'Oh, Abu Musa, did you hear that from the Messenger of Allah?' He said, 'Yes.' The man went back to his companions and gave them his salams. Then he drew out his sword, broke his sheath, and went on to fight until he was killed." And that's in Sahih Muslim. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Darts. It's not specific to archery. It's specific. It is general to every form of shooting that is involved in jihad. Therefore, that would exclude darts, because darts is more of a thing for casinos and bars. It's not for the battlefield.
Should also exclude computer games, because many brothers say that they.
Yes.
You know, computer games, yeah.
Training for
jihad, all night long, they'll like,
playing.
You won't use anything like that.
Yeah. No, that's another problem, yeah. Your PS2 won't lead you to the battlefield, huh? Who had their hands first? You did? Go ahead. The question is there anything in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that indicates that towards the end of time we'll be heading back towards horseback and arrows and swords? The ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that talk about the end of time mention swords, spears, horses, bows and arrows. So the scholars have two views. One view is that this is literal. Towards the end of time, the time of Malahim, the time of Fitan, people will be using swords, arrows, spears, riding horses. So that's one view. Now, how could we understand this view? There must be a reason that would lead the people into using these old forms of weaponry. You know, people are not going to voluntarily drop an AK-47 and pick up a bow and arrow. The only reason why they would do that is because of the unavailability of anything else. And this has led to some to try to find what could go wrong to end up leading to that happening. So they would say, like, an asteroid might hit the Earth, and then you would end up losing technology. Or there would be a nuclear disaster around the world that would just wipe out all forms of technology. Or the world will run out of oil, so people end up using horses. This is how they justify that. And these are the ones who take the wording of the ahadith, these specific ahadith, to be literal. The other opinion is that these words are metaphorical. The sword stands for the rifle, the horse stands for the tank or the armored vehicle or whatever. And the ones who would argue for this position would say that, let's even assume that an asteroid hit the world or there was a nuclear war or whatever. Science is cumulative, and it's in the brains of men, and you cannot wipe that out. Even if, let's say, all of these weapons are destroyed, the capability of manufacturing them again is there. Humanity progresses, and it doesn't lose what it had. They build upon what they had. And they would say that the reason why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used sword, horse, bow and arrow in the hadith is because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam كان يخاطب الناس على قدر عقولهم. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was speaking to the people according to their level of understanding. That's number one. Number two, the vocabulary of the language doesn't include the words for these modern inventions, because language is set by man, and man can only give a name to something that he knows. I mean, you can't give a name to some to something that you have never experienced or seen in your life. So there are limitations in language that force the usage of some words to mean something else. And to me, this appears to be a stronger opinion. Not to say that horses would never be used. I mean, even now in the 21st century, there is a use for horses and mules and donkeys. I mean, there are some mountains where there is no way a motorized vehicle could go up. The only way is to use a mule or a horse. I would say that this is a skill that is so important, it's worth traveling specifically for. If a person cannot do it, it's worth traveling just for this, to learn it. Because it's, as we've seen, it's such an important skill and it's such an important ibadah. So it's something that every Muslim male needs to possess. It's worth the few thousand pounds or whatever, or the time. Just like you make time for Hajj and Umrah, you make time for this. Let me say something, Yani. It is rifle shooting that you want to learn more than gun, because yeah, the gun tends to be more of a personal protection within a few meters. That's about it. It's not really a weapon of jihad. It's a rifle. If you learn on some forms of weaponry and then you forget them because they are unavailable and you don't have access to them, is there a sin in that? With parachute jumping, you need to have a plane for that. And since none of the brothers have any planes, maybe it's not a very relevant skill. However, this wind, whatever the this other gliding, is maybe a skill that would be better, because it might have some use. And like Al-Bara bin Malik, gliding over the enemy. Yeah. See, gliding, rock climbing, motorcycle riding, abseiling, even surfing. Surfing, as long as one stays away from the California and Florida beaches and the package, scuba diving. These are all skills that could be beneficial.
Just more comments for the benefit of the brothers, the piece of advice that one brother he mentioned to me once. Said that in terms of preparation for jihad, mentioned there's like five different areas that the brothers they should concentrate on. And the more of these five areas they can concentrate on and make them perfect, the more practically it's been that they've been very more beneficial, in whenever they've gone places. The first of deen is spiritual strength and knowledge of the deen, which is what gives them the heart in the first place. The second of these is Arabic language, surprisingly you will find, because in many places around the world Arabic is a common language. In other words, people they find it difficult. Arabic language is an absolutely essential skill without anything whatsoever. The third one is physical fitness, all around physical fitness, agility, strength, running, jumping, whatever. The fourth one is obviously the military, the shooting and things like that. And the fifth one is a skill that can contribute in some manner to the to the brothers that are there. So for example, learning cave making, that's not a skill that would contribute to to brothers over there, but something like communications or something like something related to computers or something related to electronics or mechanics or engines or anything that is that could be contributed, and that's something everyone that they try to get a skill and they try to perfect the skill. So that's just one piece of advice that employers they gave, and that's something that you'll see there's a lot there to concentrate on, which a lot of things you can do even in a place where you don't have the ability to shoot a lot of things you can do.
To add to that, these countries tend to be the center of the world when it comes to these skills. This is where it is. This is where you find it. You're not going to find it anywhere else. So, I mean, there's so much that could be done by the Western Muslim. Allah. طيب, let's close, inshallah.